I invite you to follow with me in Scripture in just a moment. Mark chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 2 through verse 13. But before we read, and I know it's on the screen behind me, what's the most breathtaking sight you've ever seen? Well, I know that the answers would differ based upon our life's experience. Let me share a few of those with you. How about standing on the pier in Key West, Florida, looking beyond all of the entertainers that are there doing their thing, trying to get a nickel, and watching this huge ball called the sun melt, as it were, into the Gulf of Mexico? You never forget that sight. Or how about riding all night from Augusta, Georgia, sleeping in the back of the family station wagon, only to wake up the next morning and watch the sun rise over the Atlantic on Daytona Beach, back in the days when cars could actually park there overnight? Or how about sitting in a lawn chair just off the Blue Ridge Parkway and watch another sunset, the sun going down over Cold Mountain? Or conversely, turning the other direction one morning, sitting and eating breakfast in Pisgah Inn and watching the sun rise. Breathtaking sights, all. And you notice that all of these have to do with the sun, S-U-N. This story is about the sun, S-O-N, in his resplendent glory. Now listen as Mark tells us the story, beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Pray with me. Father, we thank you that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. We thank you for this moment in which the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus transfigured, stood in the Shekinah glory cloud, and yet lived. Oh, Father, I pray that you would encourage us, even as they were encouraged long ago, that you would encourage us as we see Jesus only and look to that which one day we shall surely share with him. And we ask it with confidence and thanksgiving, for we ask it in his name. Amen. One afternoon, Jesus led Peter, James, and John up the slopes of a high mountain. That's all Mark says. Likely it was Mount Hermon, which was the mountain in Palestine, rising 9,000 feet above sea level and 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. Now let's put that in some perspective. That would be about 4,000 feet higher than Mount Pisgah and about 3,000 feet higher than Mount Mitchell. How far Jesus actually takes them up the slopes of Mount Hermon, we really don't know. On a clear day, however, that mountain, its snowy slopes can be seen from virtually every location from Jerusalem to Tyre. And such vistas are, of course, breathtaking, but nothing compared to what the disciples would soon behold. And so here's Jesus taking his inner circle on this arduous hike, not because they like to hike on their days off, but for another reason. And what was that reason? Well, simply this. 6 days before, Jesus had blown their minds by telling them that he must suffer, must die, must rise again. And they were still trying to wrap their heads around all that. The announcement had pretty much dashed their hope that Jesus would overthrow the unwelcomed Roman occupiers. Peter had, speaking for all the other disciples, made his great confession. He said of Jesus, "You are the Christ." Even so, the disciples were still confused, very much so, about the earthly mission that God had given to his son. And so when Jesus said, "I must suffer, die, and rise again," Peter objected and tried to correct Jesus, for which effort he received a stern and sharp rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus was the Messiah, but he was to be a suffering Messiah, one who would die. And that's not all. Jesus said, "Those who want to come after me and follow me and be my disciples, guess what? You too must die. You have to take up your cross and die. You have to die to self, to personal agendas, to any and every performance-based attempt to validate your existence, or even worse, to gain acceptance by God. Indeed, you have to lay down your very lives." So it was a radical, revolutionary revelation that he had given them, totally out of sync with their long-held, ingrained messianic expectations. It was both confusing and depressing. And Jesus knew that they needed encouragement. So up the alpine heights of Hermon they trekked, on top of the world with Jesus, where they would receive the most stupendous blast of encouragement that mortals have ever known. Now, of course, the three would not understand very much of what happened at this point, but they would mull it over in their minds and cherish it in their hearts for the rest of their lives. Yes, of course, much, much discouragement lay ahead of them during those dark hours after Jesus was betrayed in Gethsemane and then arrested and falsely accused and tried in a kangaroo court and mocked and scourged and crucified. Only after the resurrection and ascension and the years that followed would these disciples come to a deeper, fuller, richer understanding and appreciation of what was about to happen on the slopes of Hermon. And Mark tells us in his characteristically understated way, oh, I love this man's restraint. It's just amazing. He says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Well, Luke tells us, in addition, that they had gone up the mountain to pray, and the disciples were weary from the hike. I would be. Luke says they were very sleepy to the point of dozing off. Amazing, isn't it? Whenever the disciples met with Jesus to pray, they fell asleep. Okay. No gospel writer tells us which was the first to awaken and see the transfigured Jesus. But what they saw was Jesus, whose clothing was dazzling, glittering, or as Luke puts it, bright as a flash of lightning. You know what that's like, sitting in the window, as I would be, working, and out of the corner of your eye, pew, you see it. And sometimes straightway, sometimes 10 seconds, sometimes 20 seconds, boom, that flash of bright lightning. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. And indeed it did. It was shining with the resplendent glory of God. And I'm sure Jesus could see the face of his disciples. He could see into their eyes that just moments before had been almost closed because of weariness and sleep, Now, wide-eyed with wonder and amazement, Jesus could see in those eyes a reflection of His own brilliant glory. Jesus was transfigured. Literally, the word is metamorphosed. You know what that's like. It's a butterfly changing from a worm into a caterpillar. Metamorphosed. And for a moment, the veil of His humanity was lifted, and His true divine essence was allowed to shine through. The glory of God, which was always just beneath the surface, could be seen. We might say that Peter, James, and John saw Jesus both in His pre-incarnate glory, the glory He had with the Father before He was conceived in the womb of His mother Mary, but also they could see the future state of exaltation that was to come to Christ and to them. You see, Jesus is the glory of God in human form. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Think of it. These three disciples are in the presence of God, and yet they do not perish. They don't die. You know, when God spoke to Moses from the cloud on Mount Sinai, He said to Moses, "Moses, no one can see My face and live." And in fact, God was saying, no mortal man can withstand My reality. You can't endure the immediate presence of My holiness, My glory. It would literally blow you away. That is, it would destroy you. I think that explains why Peter, James, and John, Mark says, are terrified. So scared, in fact, that Peter uncharacteristically doesn't know what to say. Now, let me tell you, Peter's going to say something, even if he doesn't know what to say. Peter's going to open his mouth, even if it means putting his foot in it, okay? That's Peter that we know and love. Some of us are just like that. Okay. And what does he say? He said, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for Moses, another for Elijah, and one for you. You know, what he meant by that may not be readily apparent. This is what I think Peter meant. Peter is in the presence of the holy. And so what does he need? He says, we need a tabernacle. We need rituals. We need a place to offer sacrifices. That's what you do when you're with God. You know your sin and you offer a sacrifice for sin so that you're not destroyed. Well, it's funny in a way that as soon as Peter utters those words, guess what happens? A cloud envelops Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And those three men are there in it. And a voice speaks from that cloud saying, this is My Son, whom I love. Listen to Him. Well, here we have Peter, James, and John in the immediate presence of God, and guess what? They live. How could that be? I think Mark tells us in a cryptic way. He says, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Why did these three men live when in the presence of a holy God? Moses, gone. Elijah, gone. Jesus, there. You know, Jesus is the one whom Moses, Elijah, and indeed the entire Old Testament pointed. Jesus is the bridge between God and His holiness and humanity in their fallenness. Jesus gives what neither Moses nor Elijah could give. Jesus gives what no one else could give. Jesus, you see, is the tabernacle, the temple to end all tabernacles and temples. Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It was by His sufferings and death that Jesus bridged the infinite gap between our fallenness and God's holiness. And then breaking through that dumbstruck silence, and I'm sure it was profound, a voice is heard. This is My Son, whom I love. Listen to Him. God the Father broke the silence with these words of unmitigated approval and affirmation, concluding them with a command. Listen to him. You see, on Sinai, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And here on Hermon, God the Father says, listen to my son. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The writer of Hebrews, again, begins his letter this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Listen to him. You know, we should listen to Jesus when he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. We should listen when Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we must, dear friends, listen to Jesus when he says to us, if anyone would come after me, let her take up the cross and follow me. Denying self, dying to self. You know, it had been 600 years since anyone in Israel had seen the Shekinah glory, that cloud in which God dwelt with his people, first in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple. There are some mornings when I go outside and look through the trees, up the slopes to the east of the house, the sun is coming up, and through the clouds, through the trees, come these beams of light, sunlight riding on the particles that are in the atmosphere. I learned a lesson when looking this up. It is called crepuscular rays. I told you more than you ever wanted to know. Next time you see one, crepuscular rays. There you are. I know who you are. How breathtaking it is to see those multifaceted rays come through. We've all seen them who live here. What a blessing. How breathtaking it is. That light. You know, when I see that, when I think about that, I see Jesus here on the mount with his disciples. That kind of sunlight coming out of him. Showing the glory of God. Breathtaking. Life-changing. These three disciples saw the glory of God in the Shekinah cloud. They saw it in the transfigured Jesus. They were given thereby a foretaste of the glory that was Jesus prior to the incarnation and the glory that was to come in the future after the resurrection at the time of the second coming. And I think this experience gave these men an inkling of hope that although Jesus would suffer and die, that he would live again. Of course, they didn't comprehend fully what was going on until after Jesus was seen in the flesh, alive from the dead. But we have depicted here, I think, the future glory of Christ, now risen and ascended, seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, coming again as promised upon the clouds in power and glory. And my friends, let me tell you that if you're trusting Jesus, we will be with him in that cloud. That cloud of glory. You know, Jesus knew how much his disciples needed hope. Jesus knows how much you and I need hope. Today, we need hope that Jesus who died lives, that he carried with him to heaven glorified human flesh, thereby assuring us a place in glorified flesh in the new heavens and the new earth. The glory of resurrection, the glory of moral perfection, the glory of Emmanuel's land. All of this they gained on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And Mark says in verse 8, he says, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I remind us, you know, that's all they needed to see. Jesus. That's all we need to see, brothers and sisters. That's it. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, ever intended or even suggested. Jesus brings that fulfillment to us. The law of God that was given on Sinai to Moses established a standard that no one has met. No one but Jesus. When Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin, the need for the Old Testament priesthood was abolished forever. By his perfect obedience, Jesus has done everything the law demanded for us. By his perfect sacrifice, Jesus has paid in full the penalty of sin, our sins, ending the sacrificial system forever. Every promise of future hope and glory for God's chosen people recorded in the Old Testament was fulfilled by Jesus. And yes, while the law, the moral law, remains in force, in effect, while not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law, we look to Jesus and his obedience. We don't look to ourselves. We don't put our hope and trust in what we ourselves have or can do. Because the prophet was right when he said, all your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. You need true righteousness. And guess what? Jesus provides that, covering over our nakedness, covering over our sin with his own righteous robes. His record of righteousness imputed, reckoned, placed upon our accounts. So that when God reads the record book of our life, he doesn't read all of the tawdry, all of the wicked, all of the sinful, all of the selfish stuff that we've done. He sees Jesus, and we need to see Jesus for the same reason. Well, this mountaintop experience ended with Jesus commanding Peter, James, and John to keep their mouths shut about what they had just witnessed. They were to remain silent until after Jesus had risen from the dead. And amazingly, they remained mum. They did not open their mouths. I speculate, maybe they didn't know what to say. And this time, Peter included. Maybe they thought, hey, look, if we tell anybody what we've just seen, they're going to think we're nuts. They're not going to believe us anyway. Okay. But then they asked Jesus about the role of Elijah in the coming kingdom of God. They knew that the prophet Malachi had said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. For centuries, the believing Jewish community had waited for the coming of Elijah. They knew that his appearance would be the harbinger of the breakthrough of God's kingdom and the immediate precursor for the appearance of the long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus says, Elijah's already come. In fact, Matthew explains, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John was not Elijah reincarnated. John was one who ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. John came before Jesus, just as Elijah was to come before the Messiah. John's mission was to prepare the way. How? By calling Israel to repentance. He also baptized Jesus at the outset of his public ministry. So, in a real sense, John did prepare the way for Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus tells the three disciples, he says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. What's Jesus doing there? He's telling them what he told them 6 days before and what he would tell them repeatedly until he gets to Jerusalem, the final week, and is headed to the cross. He had said to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. My friends, before the glory, there would be suffering and death for Jesus, but for all who follow him. Before glory comes, those who follow Jesus must take up the cross and die. If they would follow him, and if they would share in his future glory. Well, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, some distance up the slopes of Mount Hermon, and showed them his glory. He pointed them to a future glory that would be one they would share with him. And what an encouragement that must have been. Think of it. But let's not talk about them. Let's talk about us. What an encouragement these words ought to be for all of us who by faith look to the future and see Jesus and what awaits. There was one who did. Back in the 17th century, his name was Samuel Rutherford. He wrote the words of a hymn, and I want to share those words with you in closing. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb, with his fair army, doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Amen.